Very thankful for this, another Lord's Day that you have given us. We pray that you'll be with us today. We understand the significance of today and every Lord's Day. We have the opportunity and also the responsibility to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we're so thankful that we can fulfill this obligation of ours without any kind of outside interference. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take advantage of this day, that we'll listen carefully to your word and make application of it to our lives. And as always, we express our appreciation for the Bible and for the direction that it gives us in our lives. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that we will follow it and that as a result, we'll grow in the faith and be better servants of your Son, Jesus Christ, as every day goes by. We continue to pray for this local church that you will bless us and help us to grow. Help us to become more knowledgeable. Help us to grow in areas of love. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll grow numerically and that in every way that we'll continue to improve and be the kind of local church that you would have us to be. We continue to be thankful for those in the leadership roles, for the elders that we have, and for their commitment to this congregation, their sacrifice. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with them and their families as they oversee this flock. We pray for each and every member here at Brown Street. We know that we all go through struggles in life. We know about the ups and downs, the trials and tribulations that we all have. And we pray that we won't allow them to cause us to stumble, but instead that they will strengthen us and help us to draw closer to you. Continue to be with our young people, especially in this society of ours today, where there's so much immorality and so many different things that are contrary to the standard of the Bible. We pray that you'll give them courage to let their light shine and never to compromise. And to pray, Heavenly Father, that same request for all of us, that we'll never compromise when it comes down to the world and worldly things, but always try to be spiritually minded and continue to be a light that shines in this society. Bless us today in this Bible class and throughout this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We're going to really wrap up chapter 10 here today. I thought we would last week. We didn't quite get to it. But as Paul closes chapter 10, we know what the subject has been. And he's dealing with the eating of meats and why it's not appropriate to do that in every situation. And of course, the main theme has been with regard to the Corinthians to act with love and not to do anything that would cause their brother to stumble. And they were kind of belligerent in their attitude, obviously. And some of them were thinking they could eat meat in any kind of way, in any place, particularly in the idol's temple and all of that, even if it wouldn't be in the best interest of brethren. And so Paul has given them good teaching and of course, by necessary inference, all of us, good teaching on this. As we've said all along, we don't necessarily have the problem with eating meat. That was something that was had to do with them and the problems that they were struggling with. But we can make application of the idea of giving up rights and liberties for the betterment of one another. And that's the application for us, and we can see that in various realms. But let's look at as Paul begins to wrap that up here towards the end of chapter 10, at verse 28 says, "But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you, and for the sake of conscience." That's where I believe we left off last week, and I was pointing out there that Paul doesn't inform us who the someone is there, but it appears to be another guest. It could have been the host, but it doesn't seem likely that it would have been the host that would reveal that. So probably it's a situation where someone invited individuals, a group of individuals to his home, and one of the guests was under the impression that the meat that they were about to eat had been used and sacrificed to an idol. And where he got his information, Paul doesn't elaborate on that. We don't know whether it was accurate or not. It really is not the point. Paul is saying if someone brings it up, then just don't eat the meat. So other than that, he said, before that, just go ahead, sit down. Someone, some unbeliever invites you into their home and they put meat before you. Just eat it. Don't ask any questions. Just eat the meat. But now he's saying, if it does come up, if the situation comes up and there's any doubt at all and someone's having a problem with it, then don't eat the meat. And so you can tell by his instruction, it really has very little to do with the meat itself. It has to do with the conscience of brethren and not wanting anyone to stumble. And so you give up your right to eat that meat because it's best for your brother or your sister in Christ. Now, he turns right around and says at verse 29, I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, there's a couple of different takes on that, depending on what scholar you read. But it seems to me he's simply saying there, he's answering the question, should I, if I'm in that situation, do I have to just give up eating meat completely if I know that that meat has been offered to an idol? No. Now, Paul's already taught us that's not sinful in itself. But because of this situation, in a situation when someone raises a question and we should eat the meat, does that mean I have to give it up? No, because I do have a liberty. And why should I base my actions completely and totally on someone else's conscience? The only time I have to give that up is if I'm in the presence of that individual who might stumble. Like if someone has a problem with that, they don't know I'm going to eat the meat. That didn't hurt them, does it? That's not going to make them stumble. So I can eat it in that situation. But if I'm in the presence of that person, then I ought not to eat the meat because that might cause him to stumble. And so, you know, it seems to me that Paul is emphasizing here, this is just in very practical terms, this is how you should behave. Someone invites you into their house. They serve you meat, just eat it. You don't have to ask any questions. You don't have to bring up anything. You know, raise your hand and say, now, wait a minute. Well, where did this meat come? You know, just eat the meat. But someone else brings it up, has a problem with it. What should you do? Refrain from eating the meat. You find yourself in another situation. Nobody's there whose conscience might be violated. Do you have to then think about the conscience of the other person? No. Long as you have thanksgiving in your heart, you eat the meat with thanksgiving, and there's no problem with that. So Paul is really dealing with every scenario, situation that can come up with the eating of meat. But the emphasis really is just make sure whatever you do, it doesn't hurt your brother because we're family. And the soul of your brother and sister in Christ is and always will be far more important than any liberty you might have. Like, I can't think of any liberty at all that you can think of, that you could raise your hands and say, what about this? What about that? I can't think of any liberty at all that's more important than the soul of your brother or sister in Christ. If you can think of one, let me know. I can't think of a liberty. Now, we're not talking, and Taylor brought up, we're not talking about commands. Now, if you have a problem with a command, that's between you and God. We have to keep the commandments of God. But when it comes down to a liberty, why in the world wouldn't you give up a liberty if it was going to cause someone to stumble? And that seems simple, but in real life now, you know, they're really struggling with that. And we can read through this, as we have said, and we can think about, well, you know, we don't really have a problem with eating meat. But believe me, when it really comes down to situations that you feel strongly about, then it becomes a challenge. And so Paul kind of summarizes the whole thing in the last few verses of it. At verse 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that really, when you stop and think about it, that should dictate how we act in every situation. I mean, everything you do, you should do to the glory of God. That should be your primary concern. I want to give God glory. Sometimes people do the right thing for the wrong reason. They're not really even thinking about giving God glory. And so he's telling them now, as you consider what action you're going to take, whether you're going to eat or drink whatever or refrain, everything should be done for the glory of God. And, of course, there are passage after passage, you know, Paul, or Jesus, rather, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, even when he said, let your light shine before men. Why should you let your light shine before men? So they pat you on the back and brag about you? Right, right. And they give God, they give the Father glory. And like, you know, sometimes you think, well, I shouldn't let anyone see my good work. No, really, you should want people to see your good works. That's what Matthew 5 and verse 16 is all about. That doesn't necessarily mean that you go and shout it out in a bragging kind, boasting kind of way. Certainly that wouldn't be right. But you don't hide who you are. And, you know, disguise yourself. You're a Christian. You ought to act like it, and you ought to want other people to see that you're a Christian. But not so they praise you, so they glorify your Father in heaven. And there are many passages that talk about that sort of thing. And so Paul here, in summarizing this, he reminds us that in everything we do, that should be the end of it. That should be our motivation. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give, he says, verse 32, give no offense to Jew or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so that was Paul's approach. Whatever I do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to think about God and giving him glory. That's going to dictate whether I eat or don't eat in this circumstances or that circumstance. I'm going to think about the glory of God. But number two, I'm going to think about my brethren too. I'm going to think about the many. I don't want to give offense. I don't want anyone to stumble. And that is the good attitude that all of us should have, whatever the issue might be. Whatever the liberty might be. So that's a pretty good way of Paul sort of summarizing really what he's been dealing with going all the way back to chapter 8. And so I hope we have this clear in our mind that eating meat was not sinful, even if it had been offered to an idol. That's not sinful, is it? We've seen that clearly. Going into an idol's temple, I think it'd be hard to get out of chapter 10 without realizing that's sinful. Because of the fellowship question of partaking with demons. You're in someone's private home, go ahead and eat the meat. No problem. Nothing, the gods aren't anything. There's nothing in the, no power in that meat one way or the other. Someone raises the question, has a problem with it, because of their conscience, don't eat the meat. Other situations, they're not around, go ahead and eat the meat. But always give glory to God and never make cause your brother or sister to stumble. And that's the last three chapters that we've been dealing with. And so, again, pretty important to make application of that in areas that might apply to us today. Any questions about chapter 10 before we get into chapter 11? Yeah, Paul. Right.
I mean, I'm not trying to say, I know it's a matter of faith that's different.
Yeah.
But sometimes there's people that go off track and they get goofy. I mean,
yeah, right, right. Yes, and all of that has to do, really, with what you're talking about, Paul, is whether or not something is of the faith, whether or not something is doctrinal, or whether it really is a matter of opinion. And it's not rocket scientists when you try to figure out which is which. If you can put your finger on the passage, then it's doctrine. And if you can't, you know, some people feel strongly about even what you just brought up, wearing a cross and that sort of thing. If it's not specifically condemned and you can't show it, if you feel very strong, and now we get back to Romans chapter 14, if you feel strongly about that, don't wear it. And then what chapter 8 is about is maybe you know I feel strongly about it. And I'm wrestling with it. But, you know, you've been in the church longer than me. You have a little bit more knowledge about that, and you realize it's nothing. But I look up to you. I see you wearing that tie. So, well, I guess I can. But really in my heart, I'm thinking, oh, maybe I should. Oh, but Paul does it, so I'm going to go ahead and wear it. Well, now you just caused me to stumble. If you know the situation, because we say, well, and your attitude is, yeah, but you know, Don just weak. I like this tie. I like the color. I'm going to wear it anyway. Just grow up, Don. Get more knowledge. Well, if he's going to wear it, I'm going to wear it. See, that's exactly what they were dealing with the meat-eating question. But as we pointed out last week, again, that isn't a doctrinal issue. You know, Romans 14, nothing Paul brings up there in Romans 14 is a doctrinal issue. If it's of the faith, it's a whole different category. But in these areas of liberty, sometimes we do find ourselves spending a lot of time and even dividing over things that aren't doctrinal. Now, we're about to get into something that today will fall into that category as well, and that is the head covering. And so we'll talk about that here in just a minute, unless I can ramble and get out of it here for the next 20. No, it's really not that tough of an issue when you stop and think about it. So let's get into chapter 11. Now, you should know here at verse 1, it says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, that's great. You know, great stuff. Great instruction there. That actually should be placed with chapter 10. And we remember, of course, that all of the chapter breaks and all of that is, that's all man-made. And so it's part of chapter 11, but it really shouldn't be. And I don't want anyone leaving, oh, Don was insulting the Word of God. No, again, those things were put in by man. All of the verses and that, all that just put in by man. And man sometimes made some mistakes with how they organized our present modern Bible. And like I do the same thing all the time. And your syllabus, if you have it, that's just an outline that I gave you. And I broke it down the way I thought it should be broken down. And I, even in this class, I've gone back and looked, in studying for class, I've gone back and looked at it and thought, oh man, Don, that verse should have been with the last section. And I don't know what I was thinking. It seems clear now that that's misplaced. Well, that's just nothing inspired about any of that. And so man came along, and I don't even know exactly, we can know. I have it somewhere in my notes or in my office somewhere. Who it was. Anybody know exactly who the man was or the year was when the Bible was divided into verses and chapters and things? That's easy. You Google it. You can find out right quick. Yeah, I can't remember who it was, but whoever it was just man doing that. And so don't think this is a flaw in the Bible or anything like that, but it's clear when you read this that verse 1 belongs in the previous chapter. And Paul is just, as he again summarizes all of that and wraps it all up, he says to the Corinthians, be followers of me. What was Paul? What did he, in the context of what we have studied, particularly in chapter 9, what was Paul willing to do? Give up, that's right, give up his liberties. He could have been financially supported in preaching. That was a right that he had. He gave it up. And so he's teaching them, I'm not putting liberties before anybody's salvation. If I think it's going to hurt someone, I'm willing to give it up. Now he says, as he wraps the whole thing up, be ye followers of me. And, of course, from a practical standpoint, it's wonderful instruction because Paul was such an outstanding Christian. There's a lot of areas, even outside of the scope of what he's talking about, where we ought to be following Paul. He was willing to sacrifice not just for other brethren, but more importantly, remember he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You think you should imitate that? That's a pretty good thing to follow. Look at the things that Paul went through, that he suffered, that he was willing to give up. Giving up Judaism and all of that was involved, that was profit to him. He gave all that up. Certainly, we can learn something about following Paul. But was Paul just now trying, he says, follow me. Is he trying to draw disciples after himself? No. Watch. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, really, we can make an application of that. Paul is an obvious person because he was such a good Christian. But listen, I've often pointed out, in fact, I have a sermon where I talk about being followers of one another, that we ought to look at each other And we have some fine Christians here who have lived good, solid, faithful lives that you can look at and say, you know, I want to be like that. And there, in fact, turn over to Philippians just real fast. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, just in case you think, oh, that's terrible, you should never follow man. Well, sometimes it's all right to follow man. An example, that is, that man has set forth. In Philippians 3 and at verse 17, it says, brothers, join in imitating me. There he is again saying that. But then he says, not only join in imitating me, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So, you know, that's pretty good advice, really. Keep your eyes on those who are following the example that he set. He's telling the Philippians, look among you in the local church here at Philippi, look at those other people who are following us. You check them out. And obviously, follow them. Why? Because they were following Paul, and Paul was following Christ. So the point of it is, it's good. We have some brethren here and in other places, of course, that people that you have known that are outstanding examples that you can look to and say, you know, I need to be more like that. There's nothing wrong with that at all, as long as they are truly following Christ. When you follow them indirectly, you'd be following Christ. Yeah, go ahead, Dick. Right.
And I saw what they were doing and how they behaved, and I said to myself, I want to do what he's doing so I can be like him.
Yes.
But the bottom line is, I can only do that because I've had rude awakenings over my lifetime.
Yes.
By picking the wrong man.
Yes.
But if you do that, you have to remember that you can follow
right.
Because he might lead you down that same track.
Yes.
And then where are you going to be? You're being drawn away from Christ. But it is a good thing. And you, like you said, there is a lot of good men in over the years. I can't name all the men that I've known.
Yes. So very good. That's good. That's a good explanation of, you know, you can do that, and you ought to do that. Paul, by inspiration, is encouraging us to do that. But at the same time, you know, you have to be careful. God has created you with the mind, with intelligence, and you have to decide which course you're going to follow. And sometimes someone you look up to might get off track. And you're not going to be able to say in judgment, but I was just following so-and-so. No. Sometimes you have to, you realize, no, I don't want to go down. Or it may not even be anything just completely horrific, but again, at the end of the day, you have your own mind. You're going to be judged according to your own actions. So someone you look up to, maybe you disagree with. Don't go along with something just because it's a mentor or just because whatever. You have to come to your own decisions. But the point of it is, there's nothing wrong with following individuals if they're following Christ. And that's all Paul is saying. And in the context here, it was a worthy thing to say because he was indeed doing exactly what he was telling them to do, giving up liberties. And so now he says, follow me. All right, then we get to verse 2. And now we're into a new section. And beginning with verse 2 then, Paul is going to start dealing with a lot of problems again. The first one, as I indicated before, was the wearing of the veil and what that was all about. Later on in chapter 11, he's going to be dealing with some issues that came up regarding the Lord's Supper. And then after that, in the next several chapters, he's going to be dealing with the problem of spiritual gifts, and particularly the abuse of those gifts and the attitude in connection with those gifts and that sort of thing. And that takes us through chapter 13 and chapter 14 into chapter 15. Then we start dealing with the great resurrection chapter. But again, he now, for the next several chapters, is dealing with problems. And so you can see that the church at Corinth had all kind of problems, didn't they? And so he's now dealing with these problems again. And again, the first problem was with how some women were behaving in the church at Corinth. And so he gets into that. Verse 2, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you." So Paul is very tactful, isn't he? He starts this off pretty good. And he starts off by commending them in a way that is almost surprising, really. And it kind of reminds us of how we view local churches and people in local churches. Notice again, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I deliver them to you." What are the traditions there? Now, we think of tradition, and we almost always, religiously, we think negatively, don't we? And, you know, we think of Matthew chapter 15 and think Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they were following the tradition of the elders. And that, of course, was a bad thing. Paul condemned the traditions of man in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, I think it is, verse 9, right in there, condemned that. And so, you know, we have to be careful about traditions. The religious world is in a mess to a large degree because people following the traditions of man. And we've talked about that with Catholicism and things. In fact, Catholicism, they brag and boast that their traditions are every bit as important as Scripture. And they believe that. So usually we think in negative terms. But sometimes there's references to tradition that the only thing that is meant was the teachings of the apostles that churches were following and continued to follow. And that's how it's used here. This isn't anything negative at all. It's a good thing. It's teachings that Paul has set forth. And it's interesting that he commends them here because he says, again, in everything. He says, "You remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered to you." What does that tell you about the church at Corinth? We've dealt with some pretty serious things: pride, carnality, lack of love, selfishness. They were a mess. Does that mean that every single member at the local church at Corinth was prideful? No. One of the things I think gets lost is that there was a large segment of the church at Corinth that just, they were in trouble spiritually. But there were good folks there at Corinth. And it's clear from this commendation that there were some that were doing everything that Paul said and following the traditions that he has set forth. And so that's pretty much the case with local churches, good or bad. When you have a real fine congregation that is strong and healthy, does that mean every member is strong and healthy? No. No. And at the same time, there's some congregations, like the congregation at Corinth, that's in a mess. But some brethren are pretty strong, even in the midst of that. And so Paul commends them. And again, as I read this, Paul's just being tactful, really. I'm like, it's nothing wrong. I mean, it's a good thing always to point out something positive like this in a congregation, in a letter in which he has said so many negative things. But you know, he's getting ready to deal with something that I don't want to say he's buttering them up, and that would be going too far. But Paul often, you go and read the writings of Paul, and a lot of times, before he would drop the hammer, he would commend the brethren. But now, yeah, now watch, when we get to dealing with the Lord's Supper, he's not in the commending mood at all with regard to that. He just drops the hammer. And he says some things that, wow, are pretty damning to the Corinthians. But here he begins in a very commending kind of way. Go ahead, Sam. I'm sorry.
You can almost hear the Lord speaking through John in Revelation 7.
Right. Yes. Yes. Exactly right. It's exactly right. And it's a good approach. Like if I got up in the pulpit all the time and everything out of my mouth was negative, even if you deserved it, how effective would that be? You get tired of me real fast, wouldn't you? I can remember when I first started preaching, and you know me, I'm Mr. Positive. Maybe not. But anyway, I had an elder tell me in the very first church where I was preaching, took me aside and told me that I was being a little bit, you know, too negative for too long. And he's just giving me, it wasn't those situations that they didn't allow me to preach what I wanted to preach. He's just giving me some good advice. Because he realized, you know, 4 or 5, 6 lessons in a row and you're all, and you're just really, you know, people, it's hard to deal with it. And so you have to be tactful. Can't hold back. But a commending thought here and there in between, then you drop the hammer. then that's okay. It's tactful. It's smart. And that's what he does here. And so it's very high praise here, really, that they were in everything, that they were maintaining the traditions that he has set forth. But then he gets to it at verse 3. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you have the ESV, you follow that fine. If you have another translation, most translations don't use the terms husband and wife. And the majority of congregations don't. They use man and woman. But they're exactly the same Greek word. And so it's really up to the translator to decide the context. Obviously, the ESV translators believe that Paul in this context is dealing with wives. I'm not 100% convinced of that, but it does make sense. Like, as we think about what Paul's doing here, he's beginning by looking at the order of authority of things. Now, why is he doing that? Because the problem at Corinth had to do with women who were trying to step outside of the authority that God had given them. So he's laying down this order of authority with regard to men and women and even Christ himself. And so that's what he's doing. And the reason the ESV, and again, I'm not convinced that it shouldn't be translated man and woman every time instead of husband and wife. But one reason I do appreciate them translating like that is because as we think about the order of things, you notice here again that the head of every man is Christ. No dispute with that at all, right? I mean, every follower of Christ, probably every member of the church would accept that readily. I've never heard anyone dispute that at all. But then he says, and the head of a wife is her husband. Or some translation, the head of a woman is man. All right. Is man the head of woman? Is man the head of woman? In the marriage relationship. Technically, yes. You could just answer that yes. Man is the head of woman. But I've often pointed out, it's important for us to understand that is expressed and has application really only in two realms. That is in the home and in the church. And so it's universally true, and it has always been true, that man is the head of woman. But again, and this reason why the ESV uses the terms it does, and I don't know why, there might be another translation, but all of the main translations, none of them use the language. I don't believe. You correct me if I'm wrong. I think the King James, the New King James, the NIV, I think the American Standard, I believe they all use man and woman. But he uses that because the application of this order of authority is in the home and in the church. Even though man is the head of woman, none of you men are the head of my wife. None of you men can stop Janice and say, do this. Like, I wouldn't maybe do it like that either my own self. But, sorry about that. I didn't want it to come across like that. But you know what I mean. You can't just stop Janice and give her an order. And because, after all, man is the head of woman. That's not the case. Nor is it the case that is wrong. Like some in the secular realm, there are some women who are in places of authority over men. Is that wrong? No? Not really. We can get into a whole discussion of the workplace and all that for another time. But I'm saying that biblically, this idea of man over woman is applicable in the church, and that's what we're going to see here, but also in the home. And this is why the ESV thinks this whole context is dealing with wives. And that might be a little limited here, really. But obviously they felt that way because that's the way they translated the term throughout this text. So it's sort of interesting that they did that. Yes. Yes, yes, it is dealing with the obvious, because there's reference in here to prophesying. So clearly, these women had some gifts, which would tell us that, and this might be getting a little bit ahead, even to where we get into different chapters, but clearly, this context is not dealing with an assembly like this, or else Paul would not even be talking about women prophesying, because again, that would usurp authority, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But yes, that is applicable. But with regard to this, as we just get going in this, it that was the problem at Corinth. Women stepping outside of their realm of authority and wanting to make a statement by not wearing the symbol of subjection, which was the head covering. And so Paul begins by giving this order of authority. And so again, we understand Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the wife. And, of course, the head of Christ is God. Now, that doesn't at all deny the deity of Christ. This is talking about Christ in his role as the Redeemer. And this role that he is presently in, he is without question in subjection to the Father. Any of you who have been in the Wednesday night class on John, you know that without even flinching. Because over and over and over, Jesus talks about doing the will of his Father, referring to his Father and the authority his Father has given him and all of that. It's clear that in this role, that Christ is in subjection. Now, when we get to chapter 15, Paul is going to talk about God becoming all in all. And then there becomes a question that is raised, and there's differences different positions on this, of whether or not Christ is eternally and has eternally been in subjection to the Father. And that's not a question that is easily answered, and there's different views on that. But here, there's no question but that Paul is referring to Jesus in his role as the Redeemer. The Father is the head, obviously, of the Son. God is the head of Christ. Christ is still God, always has been, always will be. But in this role as Redeemer, he's in subjection to the Father. So Paul gives that order then of subjection. Now, I wanted to, before I get into the next verse, now I don't have time, but give my position on this overall chapter. I'll say just in passing, and then I'll elaborate on next week, that it's my belief that this veil that Paul is talking about is what I said a while ago, just a symbol of submission. It is not something that is bound on us today. I have absolutely no problem with any women here wearing a veil. No problem with that at all. Zero problem with that. But is that binding? Do all the women have to wear the veil today? No, Paul is dealing with a symbol of subjection at that place and at that time. And I'll prove that next week. So hope that you'll come back.